All right, Pastor Greg, he's going to talk about Tish B'Av. I got a bumper sticker that says Tish B'Av.
You really?
No, I'm just kidding.
Hallelujah. Isn't God good? Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a great, great Havdalah tonight. Praise God. I do want to encourage everyone to come back. I know we don't have equip ends. We usually only meet when there's equip, but we are meeting next week because of the Holocaust survivors trip. And so it's an extra meeting, and I hope you'll all come. And the schedule is on the back of your handout. You can see that. There is a prayer meeting on August 25th. I hope you'll come to that as well. And I'm not sure if the prayer meeting will be in this room or in the glass room 2D, but we'll be in one of these two rooms. 1 week from tonight starts Tisha B'Av. And probably many of you know what Tisha B'Av is, and some of you may not. Tisha B'Av is the day, the ninth of the month, the ninth day of the month of Av. It is the day that commemorates when the 12 spies came back from their 40-day spying of the promised land and spoke in unbelief, and as a result there was 40 years in the wilderness. And so that's the day. And I have a very long passage of scripture. I would actually like to read this with you. Okay? And so I know it's long, it's like 3 pages. But I cut a lot of the verses out, but I left a lot of it in because I think it's worth reading. And then we'll go through it. I think it'll bless you. It'll help you understand the story. So here we go. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. So they went up and spied out the land. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Then they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are as men of great stature." Then we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so were we in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by a sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us take a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land to give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people. That you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you." I'm not going to say anything more about that verse other than just right now. That verse has been a significant verse in my walk with the Lord. Tell the Israelites, "I will do to you exactly what I have heard you speak." And the way that begins, say to them, "As I live." Boy, if there's one verse of scripture that really should help us understand the significance of our speech, that's it. "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day, you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. So this is the day when Israel receives what should have been 11 days, 40 years. This is the saddest day in the Jewish calendar. And the reason it's the saddest day is that historically, we understand that this is actually the day, the ninth of Av, that the Babylonians will destroy the temple, or the temple in 586 BC. Coincidentally, in 70 AD, it's 586 BC, 70 AD, 656 years later, on the exact same day, the Romans will destroy the temple. On the same day. In the year 135 AD, there was the Second Jewish War led by Bar Kokhba. Rabbi Akiva thought he would be the real Messiah, having rejected Jesus. But his fortress, Batar, was destroyed on the same day in the year 135 AD. 1 year later, on 136 AD, Rome actually plowed the Temple Mount. They were so fed up with the Jews that they just literally plowed it, turned it into a farm. Fast forward 1,000 years. AD 1242, 20,000 handwritten Jewish manuscripts under the order of Francis King Louis IX, 20,000 Jewish manuscripts were burned. And as a result of that, King Louis IX was rewarded with sainthood by Pope Innocent IV. Fast forward 48 more years. Transport yourself to England. It's AD 1290, and all the Jews are expelled from England. Fast forward another, on the same day. This is all on the same day. Fast forward 202 years. Transport yourself to Spain. It's 1492. King Ferdinand implemented the Spanish Inquisition. All Jews must either convert to Christianity, leave the country without any of their stuff, or die. The Spanish Inquisition was implemented on Tisha B'Av. Jewish mystics will just juxtapose 1492 with 1942. You can see how they would do that. Okay, 1492 with 1942. Connecting the Spanish Inquisition to the site of the Warsaw Ghetto, the Jews being shuffled as cattle to the Treblinka crematoria. In AD 1942, that was the day that deportations from Warsaw to Treblinka began, on Tisha B'Av, the Holocaust. That's the day that they started exporting the Jews in 1942. But go back to the year 1914. It was on Tisha B'Av, August 1st that year, in 1914, that Germany declared war on Russia. Well, so World War I began on Tisha B'Av. And if you think about it, World War II is just a continuation of World War I, just historically, because of the way that World War II formed with the debt and all of the, just, that's really just, if you know history, you know what I'm talking about. So the United Nations voted to establish Israel as a nation. One of the things that is unique about the difference between Jews in Israel and Jews in the United States, Jews in the United States will not respond the same way as Jews in Israel. If you say to a room full of Holocaust survivors in Israel, you paid the price for the establishment of Israel as a nation, the Jews in Israel who are Holocaust survivors will respond with thankfulness that you recognize that. Because they did. Because if not for the Holocaust, there wouldn't be an Israel. That was the thing that gave birth to it. Well, just some thoughts I just kind of want to run through here. The first thought that I think is kind of interesting is, who selected these spies? Numbers 13, 1 and 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Who picked these men? The Jewish Publication Society points out that the actual Hebrew here does actually says in the in their commentary on the book of Numbers, says it literally means send for yourself. In other words, it's an idiom that is the basis for this following midrash, which is a teaching. A rich man possessed a vineyard. Whenever he saw that the wine was good, he would say to his men, bring the wine into my house. But when he saw that the wine had turned to vinegar, he would say, bring the wine into your houses. It was the same with the Holy One, blessed be he. When he saw the elders and how worthy their deeds were, he called them his own. As it says, gather for me 70 elders, 70 Israeli elders in Numbers 11, 16. But when he saw the scouts and how they would later sin, he ascribed them to Moses. Send men for yourself. And it's kind of interesting because God does not pick these men. He lets Moses pick the men. God picks the men who are going to be used to conduct the census. God picks them by name. He picks the men who are going to be the ones who will parcel out the land. But God does not pick these men. He tells Moses, you pick them and send them. So it doesn't look like God was really into this. Ramban, who's Maimonides, he's called the most famous Jew since, he says, from Moses to Moses, there's no one like Moses. Aharon and I were in Israel. We went to in the Galilee. We went to his tomb. And in Hebrew, there's a sign over his tomb that says that. From Moses to Moses, there's no one like Moses. Considered the most significant Jew since biblical days. And he says that basically if there had been a lot, like a drawing lot, like lots, then that would have been a sign that God had been involved, but that's not even involved here. So a man picked these, even the best of men, but a man picked them, not God. Well, there's two arguments here that Moses uses when he tries to defend God. And I think both of these arguments actually they're helpful for us. The first one is in Numbers 14, verse 16. Where Moses says to God, because the Lord was not able to bring his people to the land which he swore to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. In other words, God, the reason you killed them is because you're weak. You couldn't do anything about it. There's no problem in your life and there's no problem in my life that God is not strong enough to fix. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the thinking that the reason that I'm in some kind of a problem, whatever it is, or some kind of a challenge, is because God is weak. And one of the things that you know, is he weak? One of the areas that God could conceivably be accused of being weak in is not knowing the future. Obviously, he knows the future. Okay, that's really important. God knew the future before he said, let there be light. He already designed the cross, right? Yep. Absolutely. The cross was completely designed. Jesus Christ crucified from the foundations of the earth. So God knew every problem you would ever face. He knew all of the circumstances. He is not weak. He knows everything, and he is fully in control. That doesn't mean that your decisions do not have consequences. They do have consequences. He just knows. He knows everything. You can't surprise him. The second argument that Moses uses is he says, God, are you merciful? This is in verses 17 and 18. And in verses 17 and 18, you have this abridged version of God's attributes. It comes right out of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus 34, verses beginning with verse 1, it'll say this, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." So God writes them again. "So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen through all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And in verses 6 and 7, we have these 13 attributes of God's name. This is God. And what's interesting is that the phrase that Moses will use in Numbers 14, verses 17 and 18, is an abridged version of this longer description where God actually gives his name as he passes through Moses, puts him in the cleft of the rock and says his name. Okay. So it's an abridged version of those names. And in Exodus 34, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Adonai, Adonai, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." You can see that it's just a longer name, which means that apparently Numbers is only saying the name, the part of the names that apply to this situation. He's picking the ones. Moses is picking. This is who you said you were, God. And he's using those names. He calls God long-suffering. God, you've been putting up with these people. Yes, you have. God, you've been forgiving our iniquity. This is Numbers 13 and 14. We saw what just happened a couple weeks ago in Numbers 12 when Miriam and Aaron gossiped about Moses. And God came down. And Ellen spoke out of Numbers 11 about the complaining of... So God's been dealing with this. He has been long-suffering. He has been forgiving iniquity and transgression. He has not been clearing the guilty. He made Miriam pay for that sin. For 7 days she had leprosy. He did punish the complainers in Numbers chapter 11. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. These children, God, they're going to have to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is your second commandment. So he's using the ones that will apply in this situation. So one of the things that as I've been looking at this, I have a friend. In fact, many of you know his son. You all know Matthew Rosenberg. The happy rabbi? Remember him? His father is David Rosenberg. And so David is just a fun guy. I don't know if anybody else here knows him, but he's a great guy. He's been a messianic pastor or rabbi for many, many years. And one of the things that he has given his life to is studying the timing. I shouldn't even say one of the things. He would say this is his life study. The timing of Tisha B'Av. And this is really interesting because this is going to come down to this point. If God really knows what's going to happen, how early can we see the redemption? And so you've got a little picture in your handout. and I'm going to walk you through this. These diagrams are from David Rosenberg. I did not make them. And they're not in any book, and I have not seen this in any material anywhere else. I've been encouraging him to write this in a book because I don't know of anybody else who has written on this like he has discovered. So here's some interesting thoughts, and some of this you're going to be familiar with. From Passover to Shavuot, from Passover to Pentecost, it's 50 days, right? It's actually 50 days from Feast of First Fruits, not from Passover. So Passover, if the Lord was crucified on, say, Friday, okay, then the Sabbath following Passover, according to Leviticus 23, verse 11, says that you're to count starting with the day after the Sabbath, so you would start on Sunday. And from the Sunday following Passover, you count 50 days, and that will take you right to the day of Pentecost or the day of Shavuot. And that's why Acts chapter 2, verse 1 will say, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they counted the days, and they came right to the day. That is a 50-day period. It's exactly 50 days. This is interesting. If you look at from Tisha B'Av, to, and it says Sukkot, but if you'll notice where the arrow is pointing, it's kind of hard to see in your smaller print. If you start with Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, and you count back 50 days from Rosh Hashanah, you will end up exactly on Tisha B'Av. Which means God knew about Tisha B'Av before he established Rosh Hashanah. God knew about this day when Israel would reject the promise, when the temple would be destroyed, and again, and the Holocaust, and the Spanish Inquisition, and all of this. And if there's a countdown from Passover to Pentecost, it only makes sense that there would be, at least in God's mind, a countdown from Tisha B'Av to Rosh Hashanah. What's Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah? What is that? New Year. And what happens on the New Year? Forgiveness. The sounding of the blowing of the shofar. And what are some things that happen in Israel when a shofar, when would Israel blow a shofar besides on Rosh Hashanah? When would they blow a shofar? Couldn't hear you. Gathering a community. Warning. The big one. The coronation of a king. The coronation of a king. So God establishes this eternal feast, which looks like it's tied to the rapture. Okay? I mean, it's the feast of the blowing of the trumpets. And that's an eternal feast. So God knew about these feasts. And these feasts are established based upon the sun and the moon and the stars. So before God put the sun and the moon and the stars in place, he already knew about these feasts. The Bible doesn't mention Tisha B'Av specifically, like as in like it mentions in Leviticus 23. It mentions the Sabbath, and then it mentions, you know, Passover and first fruits and Pentecost and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot. But Leviticus 23 does not mention Tisha B'Av. It's almost like it's this hidden thing. And it's this thing of like this tremendous failure in God's people's lives. Anybody here ever experienced failure in your walk with God? So they have this tremendous failure. And it's like God, he must have known that was going to happen when he established, because it's this exact 50-day period. What are the chances that that's just a coincidence and it worked out that way when there's another period that's 50 days? You see that? It's remarkable. So from Passover to Shavuot, or from Passover to Pentecost, there are 50 days. From Tisha B'Av to Yom Teruah, from Tisha B'Av to Rosh Hashanah, there are 50 days. Now, within Passover to Shavuot, within these two 50-day periods, there are 40-day periods that are very significant in both of them. In the first 40-day period, you've got from Passover to Pentecost, you've got a 40-day period. In the life of the Lord, what happened during those 40 days? What was that? 40 days after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he appeared to them by many infallible proofs, showing himself alive for 40 days. There's a 40-day period there. I wonder if there is a 40-day period that follows Tisha B'Av. Wouldn't that be interesting? Exactly 50 days before Rosh Hashanah is Tisha B'Av. Exactly 50 days before Rosh Hashanah is the day that the 10 spies reject the promised land. Y'all with me? The spies spy the land for how long? And the 40 days will end on Tisha B'Av. Yeshua will fast for how long? What if those 40 days somehow correlate? If the Lord's 40 days fast somehow correlates with the 40 days that the spies did what they did? It's going to be around the same time of year. It's either just the way it's going to work out, I'll tell you this. You're either going to be stuck making them the exact same 40 days, or you're going to be stuck making them the 40 days that pick up right there. I think it pretty much ends being so that it's like 40 days, rejection of the land, Tisha B'Av. I'll just tell you the end, and then I'll show you how it kind of looks like. It looks like it could be 40 days, Tisha B'Av, rejection of land. Jesus comes, is immersed, buried, pays for the penalty, is baptized, and spends the next 40 days fasting. The first 40 days of his ministry. Fasting and praying for the nation that has rejected God. And following that 40 days, what happens on Israel's calendar following? Now, if you take the first 40 days, what would there's a 50-day period. What would those last 10 days be called? The days of awe. Here's Jesus' ministry. 40 days paying for the penalty of Israel, followed by 10 days in which, what an awesome God he is. Is that not cool? I've not seen this written anywhere, to be honest. 40 days of spying, 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of fasting, all in the same season. Yeshua's 40 days of the wilderness are preceded with his baptism. Let's consider the possibility that Yeshua's water baptism actually occurs on the day of Tisha B'Av. Now, I even in my doctorate, I had a couple pages where I said, I think he was baptized on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. But David Rosenberg, he's got a pretty convincing argument here, and he's got a number of reasons, and I'm only going to present one because it's just time. Okay, just one reason for believing the possibility that the Lord was actually baptized on Tisha B'Av, which would make, if that's true, it would make this horrible day of pain and sadness this amazing day of redemption. Can you see that? Okay, is there any evidence? Let's just consider the Haftorah. Okay, so what is the Haftorah? The Haftorah are like, you know about the Parsha, the Torah readings that are read every Sabbath? Okay, the Haftorah are the portions of the prophets that are read at the same time, the way they're aligned with the Torah. Okay? The strongest evidence is that the selections first appeared around the time of the Maccabees. So this is pre-Jesus. The Haftorah was already in place before Jesus walked the earth. There is some evidence that the Parsha could be as old as Ezra himself, so I'd be considerably older than Jesus walking the earth. Most likely, the Haftorah is very stable by the time Jesus is walking the earth. There is, now this is significant, there is a variance in what readings are read from the Haftorah, not the Parsha, from the Haftorah. There is a variance in what readings are read from the Haftorah in Judaism across different cultures. So if you look up Haftorah readings, it depends on what culture you're looking at, what Jewish culture, what's going to be read. But one thing that's interesting is that the Haftorah reading for the Sabbath before Tisha B'Av has very little variance. It's almost the same every place, and in all the major groupings of Judaism, it is the same. But the Haftorah readings that follow Tisha B'Av, there is no variance. So they would definitely be on John the Baptist's mind. They would be the scriptures he would be thinking of from the prophets, right, when he's about to baptize somebody in Luke 3 and in Matthew 4, Matthew 3 and 4, and in, you know, John 1. Those would be the passages. So the Haftorah reading that is read after Tisha B'Av is Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 7. Now, you have Luke 3, verses 3 through 9. You can see what's in Luke 3. Notice in Luke 3, notice the words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Let me read you part of the Haftorah reading that would be read the Sabbath after Tisha B'Av. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is no way that John the Baptist is not thinking about this passage in the Sabbath that follows the water baptism. There's no way. Because it's part of the Haftorah, and it's standard by the time Jesus. So that kind of weighs pretty heavily towards the idea that maybe that's why John the Baptist quotes it that week when Jesus is baptized in water. Then the Haftorah that's read the Sabbath before Tisha B'Av. There's a little variance, but not in the major groupings of Judaism. And that reading is from Isaiah 1, where verses 1 through 27. And here's part of that. And see if this doesn't sound familiar. Isaiah 1, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. What did John the Baptist call them? A brood of vipers. A brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And what did John the Baptist tell Israel to do? Repent. They have turned away backwards, so we repent. So the Haftorah reading the week before and the week after, okay, Tisha B'Av, fit the words of John the Baptist when he is baptizing in Luke 3. That kind of really suggests that Jesus now is baptized, okay, on Tisha B'Av, and that the 40 days that follow it are the 40 days of him fasting, which would be 40 days to mirror the 40-day failure of Israel, followed by 10 days of awe. Is that not cool? So,
Didn't follow from when God said 40 days.
Absolutely, it would. I don't know if you heard that, but from when Israel, for okay, so when the Lord does this 40-day fast, what if you go 40 years forward? You're in 70 AD. And in fact, if you'll notice, I did underline in Luke 3, verses 3 through 9. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What wrath to come? The temple's going to be destroyed. All of this, let me just say that we'll just close because we need to close. There is no way that an all-knowing God who knows everything about everything that exists within time, there is no, because he created time, the first day, the second day, the third day. There is no way that an all-knowing God did not know that the spies would reject the promised land on the very day that God would himself establish the Jewish calendar, which would then include Rosh Hashanah, which would be the day of the blowing of the trumpet and the coronation of the king. There is no way that God would not know that. So Tisha B'Av, yeah, it's a lot of pain. It's sort of like the book of Job, but Rosh Hashanah is sort of like the last chapter of the book of Job. Is that not beautiful? Hallelujah. Conclusion, God wants to make your saddest day your gladdest day. Because I'm in black today because that's what Jews wear on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av starts next Saturday at sunset. So when you come, we'll hear Holocaust stories on Tisha B'Av. Aharon, would you come lead us and close us? I apologize for the lateness. And also there'll be some people up front to pray for you. We're going to start doing this every week. There'll be a couple people up front, and we'll try to remember to say it. But if we forget to say it, we still want the praying people to come and get in spot.
Amazing. Thank you, Pastor Greg. All right, well, if you could stand up. There's, I don't have to, okay, he already did that. Yevarech Echa Adonai Veyishmarecha Yair Adonai Banavelecha Vichunecha Isha Adonai Panavelecha Vesem Lecha Shalom Sar Shalom B'Shem Yeshu Mishcheinu B'Elohim Chai Goel Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace through Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, the Redeemer of Israel, Son of the Living God. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go about in mourning anymore. You're our joy, Messiah. Simchu v'gilu. Rejoice in being exceedingly glad. Shavuot tov. 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 That means to have a good week. And we have a little bit of kushet, what do you call it, the food here. So, help yourself to some, food.